Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Thank you. Please be seated.
It's hard to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, as well as verse 15, and not understand that God is talking about a household. In fact, the requisite for an overseer is that he had to have managed his own household well in order to manage the household of God. What we understand is that the church is God's household. And it's not just another institution, is it? It's important that whatever we do, it's God's way, and it's not ours, because only God knows how he wants his household operated. So as you come to verse 15 in particular, he tells us, I've written these things that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the church, as it goes on, it says. We come to this and we realize that this household of God is just strangely different from any other home that we've ever known. The priorities are very different. Not that other homes haven't loved and not that other homes haven't cared, but not this way. And the emphasis of the home is not as much to make sure that somebody makes a good living or that somebody is able to do great things in their life. They go to this education and do that particular thing that's impressive to other people. But God is saying, you want to know what our goal is? So he actually tells us. What's the goal of the family? Well, 1 Timothy 1:5, isn't it? The goal of our instruction is love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, God wants you to be genuine and real in this home, and you need to be caring and loving. Where does it all begin? Well, Paul states at the very beginning in chapter 1 in particular that it began for him with mercy, the recognition of what Christ has done for us. I received mercy, he says, and it changed everything. It changed the way that he saw things. At one time, he was a zealot. He was oppressive in his religion and in his zeal, but Paul comes to the point of literally loving those that he ministers to now. And he realizes that the greatest message that he can give is the mercy of God upon men. It is the most freeing message that anybody could ever hear. And it's the reason why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 that Christ came to set us free. That this message is a message of setting souls free, letting them know that somebody loves them so much that he paid the price for your sins and your sins are no longer hovering over you. Not only is the sin gone, but the guilt of the sin is gone. And how wonderful his mercy is to us. Was it anything that we deserved? Absolutely not. Not in any works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. A family that's based on the realization of God's mercy is a very unique and different family, because nobody's going around trying to compare themselves with somebody else, and nobody's going around competing with somebody else. There's just has a way of just dissipating all rivalry. It causes a sense of of love and affection and unity that nothing else could do. Paul knew that. And so right away in chapter 1, he says, I just want you to know that it was by mercy that I was saved. It'll be in mercy that you need to teach. He does and speaks in contrast in chapter 1 of those that proclaim the law. He says they make confident assertions about things that they don't understand. His point being is that there are a lot of people that just want a position to lord it over other people and to try to control other people. But he says, that's not what our home is about at all. Our home is about declaring the mercy of God. What he states in chapter 2 is this, is that as a family of God, we need to do things God's way, because if anybody knows what mercy is about, it's God. And if anybody knows the best way of doing things that might display the love of God, that might display the genuineness of God, that might display the sincerity of God, it's God. So he begins to describe what the order of God is and how God has made each of us in a very unique and different way to display the wonderful things of God to each other, so that man would actually see the mercies of God by the way that we present it, not just in the message, but the way that we present the message, and that it should be done in such a way that it's in order. And I mean, the man of God and the church of God binds themselves to God with the same desires of God. And it is that we literally hate treachery, we hate chaos, we hate those things that would rob people of the mercy of God and his goodness. So what's the best way to manifest these things? Well, he actually tells us that with men it's this way and with women it's this way, so that the glory of God would be manifested in stereo, so to speak. So we come to chapter 2 and we realize that God is calling upon men to manifest the sacrificial nature of God. A man takes his hands and he offers them to God, and instead of being oppressive and instead of being treacherous and instead of being aggressive with his hands, he takes them and he dedicates them to God and he says, I'm going to use these hands to help rescue people. Because we know that according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, what God's desire is. I mean, he states it. If you look with me in verse 3, it reads this way. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. What we understand is that coming to the knowledge of the truth is that which brings salvation. It's not simply the fact that God is pulling us out of hell, but he's actually saving us from the things that would so easily, as Hebrews would say, beset us. There are sins that weigh us down. There are problems that we enter into because of going the wrong way. And God says, I can rescue you from that. How do you do that? Well, let me tell you what the truth is. The truth is that if you do this, this will happen. The truth is if you do that, this will change everything. And we begin to walk in the order of God, that God has made everything appropriate as creator of the universe and has orchestrated everything in such a perfect way, that if we would abide by his order, we would soon understand his salvation in every area of our life, that if we would comprehend what he designed for a family and abide by that, we would see the salvation of God in our household. We would see him working out the problems of our lives, that if we would understand the relationship of a husband and wife, that all these things would become clear and God would literally begin to pull us out of that sin that just weighs us down and destroys us. So there is a way to do it. And chapter 2 really is about that. In fact, what he begins to display is the proper focus and the goal, of course, obviously, is love. And it is the mercy of God that has called us, which calls us and gives us a desire that wants to save other people. We do this in a way in which God has designated, and so God has called men to display the sacrificial life of Christ. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 will tell us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. When he comes to the women, what's interesting within the passage is we begin to see that the women are selflessly laying down those things that might give them perhaps the upper hand and influence and personal glory, that faith in Christ and love in Christ and selflessness in Christ might be manifested. So that men are really displaying the sacrificial love of Christ, women are really demonstrating the selflessness of Christ. And the two together work in harmony as they begin to proclaim that wonderful message that God has declared victory over aggressive, hostile tendencies of men, and he's declared victory over deceptive charm and vain beauty of women. That God is declaring a love for all mankind, and we begin to see the manifestation of his love through us in a very unique and different way. By the time we come to chapter 3, what is clear is that God stirs within the hearts of men to make sure that things are done God's way, that men might be saved, that the mercy of God might be proclaimed, that the heart of God might be manifested. In Hebrews chapter 13, they would be declared as overseers of souls. A pastor, workers within the church, are not there to collect money. They're there to oversee the souls of men and of women. And their desire is to put them on the path of freedom. And it begins with the mercy of God and telling people about just how wonderful the love of God is. But by demonstrating that love in their own lives in an orderly fashion and in a way which would display the character and nature of Christ. So as we come to chapter 3, it is talking about the overseer, but it's talking about a man who has a heart for that overseeing. His heart is longing, and the word that is used as we have been looking specifically within the text, the words that are used within the passage literally give the connotation of somebody who's stretching out their arms, longing for something, to the abandonment of all other things. So let's pretend like you hold everything in your hands and possess everything in your hands in this world. And what this man is doing is he's dropping everything that he owns and he's reaching for the desire to oversee that things would be done God's way. Nothing else seems to matter to him. This has so gripped his heart that there's nothing else that he longs for. And the love of Christ constrains him to do it. This is a true overseer. So what Scripture starts off with is the heart of the one doing it, right? But then he goes on and he says, but then the character has to be there. And it has to be that if in fact he really is stretching, that he is also stretching for the character and nature of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as you really look at the character reference that's given, it is the reference of the attributes of our Lord and Savior Christ. If you look specifically at the character, it's that which is befitting to divine order. It's that which is clearly, as Scripture says, not optional. It actually says within the passage, an overseer, if you look in verse 2, then must be. You see that? That means it's not optional. And he has to have these qualities. He has to have these characteristics. If you look within the phrase, if I could just succinctly describe them, he has to have a life that is changed, i.e. above reproach. There's not guilt upon him that others are accusing him of. He has to have a life that is faithful, i.e. devoted to one wife. That our Savior was faithful unto death, wasn't he? To the church, his wife. He has to have a life that is stable. That's the word temperate, by the way, which means that he's not prone to mood swings. He has to have a life where what is right seems to overpower his passions and his desires. That's the word prudent. In other words, he would rather do the right thing than listen to the desires and the passions of his heart, which would oftentimes take somebody to be treacherous towards others. But that wouldn't be the right thing for somebody else, would it? His love for what is right and what is righteous and what is just and what is good for other people has to overpower his own personal desire for gain. And he has to have a life where peace and order reigns. That's virtually the word respectable, which comes from the word cosmeo, which is making reference to the order of the universe. That his life has to be in order in such a way that peace seems to reign in his life. He's not always, you know, fighting little fires in his life, having problems day after day, but he seems to, I mean, it doesn't seem to matter what happens. He seems to be okay. He seems to be fine. He's not in deep depression. He's not worried. He's not fretting. You know, some people maybe describe it as apathy, but it's not apathy. It's peace and it's faith. He has a life where compassion seems to have no boundaries. The word hospitable, of course, as we made reference to, has the word xenos in it, which the word xenos makes mention of strange. The point is that he opens his home to people that are strange, not like him. What the text is telling us is that his compassion has no boundaries. He loves, like Christ, the world, for God so loved the world. He doesn't see color, he doesn't see background, he doesn't see money. He just is opening his home to everyone. And he has to be and have a life where what is taught has actually been lived out. That's the phrase, able to teach. It is not an academic phrase that makes reference to the fact that he's a good student, but it makes reference to the fact that his life has been lived in such a way that he has a platform to say something. Therefore, he becomes able to teach. The passage then goes on to talk about the fact that he's in control, or more specifically, that the Spirit of God is in control of his life. And that means that addiction doesn't have control over him, that anger doesn't have control over him, that his own personal ambitions doesn't have control over him, nor does avarice or greed have control over him. That's the listing that is given in the text. And he's in control of his own household. Now, with this intact, it then goes into the final point of this individual. And, you know, as we've been looking, what we've been looking at is, of course, that God is saying an overseer needs to have these traits, the traits of compulsion, a desire that's in his heart that he has to do this, a trait of the character that he's pursued with all of his heart. It's the evidence of the fact that he is compelled. And it's the control in his life over those things that would cause somebody to not care about the things of God. I mean, you just think about it. If somebody loves money more than they love the things of God, then pretty soon they're going to sell out and they're going to tell people whatever they want to hear so they can make more money. But if your desire is only to help that person understand what the mercy of God looks like in their lives, you begin to explain to them in great detail in many respects that they might begin to know God and understand God and how he begins to change their lives and begins to demonstrate his love to them. If they would just do this, if they would just obey this, he can't be bought. And he has nothing that can take him away from that focus, because no other control is over him except the love of God controls him. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So by the time we come to 6 and 7, we come to the final stage. And the final stage makes reference to specifically the confirmation of this man. In other words, he is confirmed by fundamentally two things. Now I'm going to state what they are, and I'm overgeneralizing at this point. We'll go into more detail as we go. But there are two fundamental things that he talks about within this passage. One is time, and the other is testimony. These are going to confirm him. What Scripture is telling us is you can't put a new convert in. Well, what he means is they hasn't had the time. Hebrews will talk about this as we recently went to the book of Hebrews, and it told us and reminded us that there were a group of people that were being written to in this letter, and they were having problems. The problems were is that they were having problems enduring. In fact, he states specifically in Hebrews chapter 10, you have need of endurance. What he does is he ultimately gives the paragon of endurance, and that's Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What Scripture is telling us is that a person who is wholly his, a person who is sold out to God, is going to be somebody that will be constant and endure. He'll do the right thing continually. Once again, he's not up and down. He's consistent in what he does. So the passage starts off this way, if you look with me in verse 6. And not a new convert, interesting compound word, neo just meaning new, but it makes reference to almost a newborn. The point is it actually goes beyond that because the root of the word makes reference to kind of blown up or like a billowy cloud, which is very interesting because what it seems to be talking about is that at first you don't want to blow somebody out of proportion, perceiving that because God has done great things in their life, there's a lot of substance in their faith. And you don't want to establish them as the authority. But the point is that time has to reveal the evidence of the genuineness. And that's one of the things that we talked about specifically in Hebrews, that endurance actually defines genuineness, doesn't it? If somebody, so that 1 Corinthians 13 would say, love never fails, right? And Jesus will say in Hebrews, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's endurance. That's time. Time is one of the great tests that God used to give evidence to genuine, to give evidence to real. And that is ultimately the theme of the book. So it says, not a new convert, lest he become, watch the phrase, conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, diabolos, the word that is used to describe devil, makes reference to specifically a slanderer or an accuser. What it's telling us is that, and I believe this to be true because James says that not many of us become teachers for we'll incur a stricter judgment. I'm convinced that those that are wanting to be in the ministry have literally a bullseye painted on their face. And there is only one way to evade the darts. And what we're going to see is that way within the passage. But it's very clear that there's an enemy out against this man. And it goes on and says, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall, if you look in the phrase, into reproach. And once again, what does it say? The snare or the trap. It's actually kind of a spring trap that it's making reference to, a noose that just kind of grabs you without you even knowing what happened. And the snare of the, well, diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser. In other words, it's easy to be accused of something, especially when you're out front, especially when you're the one that's proclaiming that God is good and he's wonderful. I mean, who's the one to get? Get that guy, because he's going against the diabolos. So if you look in the passage, he begins to make reference to these things that have to happen. Now, in a way, they're kind of both tied together. in a way, this whole time thing, as well as the conceit, as well as the perhaps trial of the office comes in. And it is that point that I want to talk about specifically within the text. It's interesting, if you look with me in 1 Peter, in chapter 5. I've often thought about this particular passage because you start off reading it, and it talks about elders. It talks about those that are in authority. But then it kind of goes into a realm in which you go, well, that's probably not talking about elders. It's probably talking about maybe the people that are supposed to submit themselves to elders. And that's true, but it's also talking to the elders too. But if you read with me, it reads this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partakers of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but because you want to. Now, that's kind of the picture, if you think about it, of 1 Timothy 3. An overseer must then be, you see. But it starts off with, he aspires, he desires. And that's what it's talking about here. With eagerness, he's supposed to be doing this. Not as one lording over. He's not trying to look for a position of power. He's looking for a position of service. Because remember, the man of God is laying down his hands of power, and he's placing them up to God, and he says, okay, let me use these for your purpose. What is that? Rescue people. Save people. Proclaim the mercies of God to people. That's what he's supposed to be doing. So he's not looking at this as an opportunity to lording over, but as proving to be, what's the phrase say? Examples of the flock. And of course, therein lies the character traits. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders in all that you do. Clothe yourself with what? Humility. That's going to be a key phrase there. I just kind of want you to hang into that one. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's not just a phrase. That's protection. We need to understand that. That's protection. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. It's the humbling over the course of time. And then God brings the blessing at the proper time. But God is looking for your faithfulness in time. It doesn't take long in anybody's spiritual walk. They receive the Lord, and before long, they almost become an expert. Sometimes it's within a year. I've seen people become experts within a year. But then before long, they're telling other people what to do, and it doesn't take long after that before they're criticizing what everybody else is doing. But in so doing, they're forgetting why they were called, to help rescue people and to help demonstrate the mercy of God upon them. That's why they were called. That's what the family's about, right? So it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Watch verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Don't stop there. Be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the who? There he is again. Prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who's he looking for? I can tell you. The proud. They're easy targets. Oh, the man of God has a target placed on him. But there's one thing that blocks out those darts, and that's the man humbling himself before God. The passage says, resist him firm in your faith. What is your faith about? Just to remind you, what is your faith about? Let me tell you what your faith is about. The mercy of God upon you. That's what your faith is about. That's why Paul starts off in 1 Timothy 1. Let me tell you about the mercy of God shown to me, Timothy, so that you can remember why you and I even exist as a relationship. It was the mercy of God that brought all this about. There's a passage that's oftentimes misunderstood, and if we could have you turn there, it's found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Not too long ago, Connie was going through this particular passage with some of the women, and we were talking about it, and it just made more clear to me that the comprehension of this passage is a necessary ingredient to literally finding safety and peace and for being above reproach. Now, I want to take just a second to define to you this whole thing of above reproach. The fact of the matter is that neither myself nor any of the men that minister to you in any position at all are flawless. We're not. That we could stand before you above reproach in the sense that you can't bring an accusation against us. I'm going to tell you something. That's the hand of God. Because let me tell you something. Satan can drag up anybody's anything at any time and be justified in doing it. Let me remind all of us here in this room. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's an interesting passage in Zechariah. And, well, stick your finger here in 1 Corinthians 10. In Zechariah chapter 3, we're all familiar, I think a lot of us are familiar with this passage, in which Joshua is standing before the throne of God, and there's somebody else standing there. It's the great accuser himself. Just to let you know, Joshua's the high priest. The high priest. If there's anybody holy in the room, who is it? It's the high priest. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." That's what he does. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Didn't I rescue this guy for myself?'" Obviously a chosen one for myself. Now watch verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with what?"
Filthy garments.
Okay, guilty. There's always something in there. You can drag up something. "Standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put on a clean turban on his head.' They put on a clean turban on his head and clothed him by the garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua and said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here.'" You know one of the ones that are standing there? Go back up to verse 1. "I will grant you free access." Could you imagine? What an interesting picture that is. Joshua walks by Satan himself, the accuser, who has all the stuff against him. You see, he's the prosecuting attorney. And he has every right to prosecute Joshua. But God's not letting him speak because Christ has made him white. And now that this old filth has been taken away, he's clean. And the cleanliness of Christ surrounds him. This is an interesting point. The cleanliness of Christ surrounds him. If Joshua will stay in the cleanliness of Christ, he will be safe. If Joshua starts going in the cleanliness of Joshua, he will not. You know, we live in a country in which you can bring an accusation against somebody. It doesn't even have to be right. And that accusation could tie somebody up for years and years and years and could literally bind them from doing anything. You know what keeps them safe? If they'll humble themselves of the mighty hand of God. That's the fundamental principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Can I just kind of read it to you? You have your finger in there, right? So you see how easy that is? You just put your finger in there and you just flip it over. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you look, the text goes all the way back to the Old Testament, in which the people of God were grumbling and complaining. They weren't obeying God. The perception is, because I have all these blessings, I must be special. God says, don't think you're special. I'm just being gracious to you. That you never want to rest on the laurels of your benefits, because those benefits come from God. It wasn't something that you earned. You always want to keep in the heart and in the place of humility, God has done this for me. It's because of his mercy. It's because of his grace that saved me. See, one of the greatest tests of an overseer is how he responds to positions and how he responds to people over a period of time. And does he take advantage of positions so that he lords it over people? Or is he seeing this position as an opportunity to tell that person about the same thing that he received? And that was this thing called mercy. And is he talking to this person in such a way that he's bringing him alongside of him, parakaleo, which makes encouragement, brings him alongside of him and says, you know what, I had that same problem. We worked through this same problem, and God forgave me of this. And brother, if it weren't for the saving power of Christ, you and I mean, we would have no hope. Is that how he's walking? Or is he walking in such a way that's condescending and critical? And I don't understand why you can't get it. And what's the problem with you? And see, this is why Galatians chapter 6 says, you know, you catch a brother in trespass, you who are spiritual. Well, he's already said what spiritual was in Galatians 5. You walk in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience. What's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? You who are spiritual, help guide this person. And then what's the next phrase? Look to yourself first, though. Because it's in so doing that you're able to minister to that person. We're operating in the realm of mercy. Paul says, I was the chief of sinners, but I found mercy. It is this that moves us, and it is in this realm that God protects us. Once we step out of this and begin to feel like we're all that, then the protection ceases to exist. The accuser can bring a plethora of things against us at any time. But what causes us to be above reproach is the grace of God. And if we'll begin to walk in that, God will purify us, but he'll also protect us. And if you look in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that in the midst of them perceiving that because they had all these things, they were deserving of them, they begin to crave evil things. And it says in verse 7 that they became idolatrous and begun to live a life of debauchery. He says in verse 8, we shouldn't act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, what's interesting about this example that he gives us, which is actually taken from the book of Numbers, is that it's the same example that was given to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That he talks to Nicodemus about, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man. I mean, that. Why would you give this example? See, I always thought that was a strange example, because people are being bitten by snakes because of their rebellious nature against God and because of their complaining and arrogance against God, and they're being bitten by snakes. I get that part. What I don't get is the salvation part, where God says to Moses, okay, make this like brazen serpent and have them look on it. If they'll look at the brazen serpent, then they'll be saved. I go, I don't get that part. Because everything about it is, I mean, if you're getting bit by a serpent, do you want to look at a serpent to save you? If you're going through this pain and suffering, are you perceiving that even that could save you? There's everything about this is that you have to humble yourself. You have to let go of your preconceived notions and by faith believe that what might be despicable for you to look at is that which God is telling you to do and will bring you salvation. So that ultimately when the cross comes, I don't think there's anything more despicable to man than a cross and somebody being crucified on it. You look at that and you go, how could this bring salvation? This man is dying. But it's the humility of a heart that says, but if God says it, I'll do it. Now that's the key point of this text. Let me read on with you. Can we read on? If you look with me. Verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, now this is a conclusive statement, verse 12. How do we know that? Therefore. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Ah. Wait a minute, you're not finished. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide, watch the phrase, the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Okay, so he's going to take us through it, obviously, because we have to be able to endure it, right? Okay, the question here is, what's the way of escape? And the point is very clear if you understand the text. The way of escape is humility. If you, in any given situation, no matter what the trial is, if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and do what he says. See, the problem was is that it was their arrogance and their pride that wouldn't let them be saved. Why were people dying of the snake biting them? Because they wouldn't do what he says. He'd provided a way of escape. What was it? See that brazen serpent? Look on that, and I'll save you. I got to look at that. That's ridiculous. Okay, so you die. See, he provides ways of escape for us. In every temptation, in every trial, he has a way of escape. But guess why you don't see it most of the time? Because you're not walking in humility. God will bring people in your life and they'll say, you know what you need to do? And you'll say, I'm not going to listen to him. And then you go, God, why aren't you saving me? He goes, you're not listening to what I'm saying. There are times where you might be in the midst of something and you know what you need to do. You know that the arrogance of your thoughts are what's corrupting you. Surrender. And there is a way of escape in it. But it's that humble act, that will, that humble heart, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that will always be the way of escape, no matter what the difficulty is. Once pride comes in, the doors are closed. You don't see the way of escape. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. I call it the duck, kneel, fall to the ground salvation, which means get on your face and get humble. Because when you start going in that realm, it's just the evil's just going to go over your head. And God is opposed to the proud, but he's going to give grace to the humble. God is talking to overseers, and he says, you want to reign? You want to oversee the body of Christ? You got to oversee in the realm of mercy. And you've got to see things, and you've got to live out this mercy in your life, and you've got to see how it works in your life. Because as you begin to come to me and humble yourself and admit that you're wrong, admit that you're sinning, admit that you don't have all the answers. You know, one of the things that we look for in overseer is not necessarily the person that knows everything, but a person that's always saying, you know, the Lord is working in my life, and they're changing my life. And I'm going, man, that's a good heart. That's a heart that's walking in the humility of God and realizes that it's only by the mercy of, at the moment, at any moment that I begin to feel, any moment that any of our men begin to feel, any moment we begin to think that we have anything to do with this, we're going to fall. You want to know why you're seeing these men fall in these high places? Look around them. What's surrounding them? It's their own arrogance. That's what's surrounding them. And they are a perfect target for the God of pride. He'll take them in every time. We were saved by the mercy of God. We will be kept by the mercy of God. And let me tell you this too. The mercy of God will change your heart too. I'm not talking about the fact that you don't have to be righteous and you shouldn't do right. What I'm saying is that right will come out of your realization of his mercy. You want that protection? It's for all of us. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you do a change in our hearts. We don't look at things right, and the family of God is oftentimes distorted and twisted, but you tell us what it's about. This thing is about, well, the goal is love. It's sincerity, it's genuineness, it's real. And it's the understanding that had you not rescued us, we would not be rescued. Had you not loved us, we would not be loved. But you pulled us out of the miry clay, and none of us can boast about this. In a way, you've allowed us to embrace this wonderful, wonderful gospel. And in very unique ways, you've allowed us to do this. But it is that same message. God wants to be merciful to you, a sinner. And it is that we proclaim. It is that which we proclaim, and it is that which preserves us. So I ask you to come to the Lord today. Not in pride and arrogance, a perception that, well, I've been a Christian a long time and I know a lot of stuff, but I'm asking you to come to a safe place with me. It's called the place of humility. It was a concern of Paul as he writes to Timothy, make sure that the guys that you put in this office are not proud and conceited. That'll wreck them every time. But let them come before God with their filthy robes and let him change them. Let them endeavor to follow Christ and do the right thing, not because of fear, but because of love. Because of the thanksgiving that overwhelms them, of the work that has changed them. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you can have the safety of God upon you. There are many accusers under the power of the evil one. There are people that always and will ever want to slander and distort and twist. And in some ways, they have a place to stand. But not if you embrace Jesus. They all go away. And Scripture is telling us that it's not a license to sin. But it sure is a place to change. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to run to him. And then I'm asking you to stay with him. And I'm asking you to never forget who saved you. If you'll do that, God will use you greatly and will protect you in all that you do. You pray at Sunny Place.